And I want to draw your attention to the verse 16. And we'll take a moment and we'll read these verses again. The Word of God says, verse 16 of Luke 12, "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Amen. We trust the Lord will bless the fresh reading of this passage to us as we come to consider it. Let us unite together again in prayer for a moment as we lay these needs, the needs of this service, the needs of this sermon before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee tonight for thy truth. We thank thee tonight that the Scriptures encourage us. The Scriptures challenge us. We thank thee that those here tonight who know thee as their Savior can trace that salvation back to the Word of God speaking to their hearts. And tonight we pray to that end again that for others who know not Christ, that thy Word would speak afresh to their hearts, that thy Spirit would move in the midst. Teach us thy people, we pray. Teach those outside of Christ, we beseech thee. And we pray, O God, that thou would draw sinners to thyself and that thy name would be glorified. Give us help, we pray. Give us grace. And may we not be distracted by the issues of the day. May we not be distracted by the issues of our lives. May we give this time to thee. May we be focused upon thy truth. May we cry out in prayer this very night that thou would be pleased to teach us through thy word. And may we leave this evening knowing that God has spoken to our hearts, to my heart. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. There is little doubt in this following statement. Our lives are filled with possessions. Our lives are filled with possessions. When we consider that particular statement, you may think of what you possess as an individual. Maybe God has blessed you in many ways, and the possessions that you own perhaps are very numerous. Very valuable, and certainly you see that as a blessing from God. But there is a material wealth today in this world, in society, that few would have considered hundreds of years ago. There is a wealth within our lives that many would have realized or thought possible hundreds of years ago. And the account that we have before us in this parable, it concerns wealth. It concerns possessions. And it concerns the goods that a man has reaped from his ground, from his land. This parable is often referred to as the parable of the rich fool, or the parable of the rich farmer, or as John MacArthur put it, the doom of the materialist. The doom of the materialist. Here we have a man who was rich, man who perhaps had everything this world at that time could give to him. But yet he was a man that the Word of God tells us was ruined because he was not rich toward God. And the context of this parable involves the Pharisees who engaged in hypocritical religion. And Christ continues to expose them for who they really are. False religion seeks to make man rich in himself, but not rich towards God. You only need to have a little Google search of some of the great names in the charismatic movement today, or some of the great prosperity preachers, great in the sense of they are a great name in that movement. They're not a great name concerning the gospel of Christ, but in that movement. And if you consider the finances that they have, the wealth that they have, there is a great and a vast abundance. But yet, their theology, the gospel they preach, it makes themselves rich, but it fails to make men rich toward God. And the gospel of Christ, in all its truth, in all its power, does not make men rich in themselves. The gospel of Christ, in all its truth and all its power, makes men rich towards God. And when we think of life and what life is about, if the only thing we do in life is to make sure that we are rich toward God, and we are assured of that, and we know the truth of that, then whatever else we do in our lives, it is a life that has been well lived. A life that will bring eternal rewards to our souls. And that ought to be our priority, endeavoring to be rich towards God, for at the end, only that really matters. We need to acknowledge that Christ is speaking here, and he is not criticizing wealth. He is not criticizing the expansion of a business or the expansion of a home. He is not criticizing those things, because as we'll see in a moment, it is God who gives us those things. But this parable warns us about the misuse of those things, the danger that possessions and riches bring to our souls. The Savior uses this parable to emphasize the importance that our priority in life ought to be concerning this truth, that we are rich towards God. In verse 13, a man speaks out and he asks a question. "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me," that he would be a benefactor of his estate, that the riches, the inheritance that his brother had would be split or shared in some way with this other brother. He desired these possessions. He desired this abundance. I could think of my own brother, and I could say, "Speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." And the only inheritance my brother has is a right-hand drive car that wouldn't be any good over here, and a big pile of books. And I think that is the inheritance that I would like from him, and the inheritance he would like from me. But I don't think that's going to happen. But this man was not looking books from his brother, spiritual books. He was looking the riches. He was looking the possessions. He was looking to have these things and to enjoy life. Because the Savior then brings this parable out, and it is focused upon a man who endeavors to eat and to drink and to be merry. And we need to understand as well that it's not wrong to eat. It's not wrong to drink. It is not wrong to enjoy the fellowship and the company of others and have a good time. But it is wrong if those things cloud our thinking. And if those things come between us and God, come between God and his word, God and his day, God and his worship. If it comes between us and our souls. The Savior's reply is clear in verse 15. "Take heed and beware of covetousness, For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. A man's life does not consist of the abundance of the things which he possesses. We can name many men who have all the riches this world has. Going by what the Savior says here, those things mean absolutely nothing. Spiritually speaking, eternally speaking, they mean nothing. They mean nothing. Christ is implying that there are far more important things in life than being concerned that your brother shares his inheritance with you. Far more important things than the abundance of possessions. And this parable then illustrates this truth. A parable, verse 16, about a certain rich man. The implication being that this is not a made-up story, but it is a true account of a certain rich man. There has been discussion regarding the parables of Christ. Luke 16 in particular, this parable and others, are they true accounts? It speaks here of a certain rich man. Certainly we would say it's a true account. Some would also say that all of the parables are true accounts because Christ spoke truth rather than telling a little story and bringing out a lesson in spiritual truth out of something that was made up. But that is another topic. I believe certainly that this account is real, and that this account, I'm sure, has been repeated time and time and time again, and will continue to be repeated in this world time and time again, because it is a very simple account, a very simple structure. A man's business has been blessed. He desired to expand. He looked at all his possessions, and it says to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." And God says, "No." God says, "No. Your soul is mine. Your life will end. And whose will those possessions be? In the eternal state of things, those possessions are absolutely worthless." And that has been repeated constantly through the history of this world. But it is this parable that I want us to consider this evening. Lessons, or spiritual lessons for life, from a rich and ruined fool. Lessons for life, spiritual lessons from a rich and ruined fool. His life, the account that we have here, teaches us three particular thoughts that I want to draw your attention to tonight. Firstly, I want you to see that our prosperity in life comes from God. Our prosperity in life comes from God. You may say otherwise. You may say, "Well, I worked hard this week. I arrived at work at 7 a.m. I didn't get home to 6 p.m. My house is bought through my employment. My car is bought through my employment. All that I possess is bought through my employment. This prosperity is because I worked hard at school, because I achieved good grades, because I went to university, because I studied hard for years, and I got a good job, or I worked hard for years, building up a business. All this prosperity, it is my hard work." That may be the instrument, the means that God has used to bless you. But ultimately, that blessing, those possessions, that prosperity comes from God. We're here tonight in a building that is warm. We're here tonight with clothes on our backs. We're here tonight, hopefully warm and not too cold. When we go outside, we can survive the cold because of the clothes we have, because of the vehicle we have. We go back to a place that we can call home. But all those things are from God. Are from God. Our prosperity in life, whatever that prosperity contains, it comes from God. In verse 16, we see that this man had a dilemma. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He had a big harvest, simply. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? His land had given a great abundance of fruit and whatever it may be. And this poor farmer had no room. He ran out of space. He had nowhere to put his goods. The Greek here indicates a fertile land, an abundance of crops. He was a blessed man, for his land had given him great provision, and he decided to pull down his barns and build greater. And I want to pause here, because there's nothing wrong, there's nothing sinful about expansion. I know many Christian businessmen, and over the years, their businesses have prospered, and they have expanded. And they've expanded in wisdom. You can expand too quickly, but they have expanded in wisdom. Christians can be blessed in business. They can feel the need to expand their premises. Christians can be blessed and feel the need to expand or upgrade their homes, to move house. It happens all the time. Perhaps they purchase more property to enable more earning. If the heart is right and the business is done righteously, then it is not wrong. It was not wrong for this man to expand his premises in and of itself, because it was necessary. But he was wrong in failing to acknowledge that our prosperity in life has a great and wonderful source, God. Believer, tonight, whenever you're blessed in life, whenever God blesses you, whatever way that may be, it may very well be financially with provisions and possessions, never fail to acknowledge the source of that. Never fail to give back to God. Never fail to rejoice in what God has done for you. I want you to turn back to Isaiah 40, where we were this morning. Isaiah 40. And here in verse 28 it says, hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth. That is the God that we worship. That is the God that we serve. God who is the creator of the ends of the earth. And that is significant when we consider this point, that our prosperity in life comes from God. This man's land gave plentifully. What was the reason for that? Was he a good farmer? Did he have a good idea what fertilizer to use? Did he have good men around him who knew how to farm? No. The great source of that was God. God who is the creator. And as God is the creator of this world and the sustainer of this world, God is the one who provides for each one of us. If we turn to Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 17, this truth is again before us in the context of the Savior, verse 17, and he is before all things. Well, verse 16, for by him are all things created. And then moving down to verse 17, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Here we have our Savior. And all things were created by him. All things consist because of him. And if that is the case, if that is true, and certainly as the people of God, we believe in creation. We believe God created this world. God is the one who prospers us, because God has made it that way. We can think of Joseph and the dreams that he interpreted back in Genesis. That interpretation was that the land would be blessed by good years. It would face bad years, years of famine. Who was in control of that? Was Joseph in control? No, God was in control. God sent the dream. God gave Joseph the wisdom to interpret the dream. And God himself caused that dream to come true. He was in control. He blessed the land for 7 years. And he was in control as the land was in famine for 7 years. And this is a vital truth for us to understand. The homes we possess, the car that we drive, the food we partake of, the employment that prospers us, every good gift that we have comes from God. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And this rich man in Luke chapter 12, God blessed him. There's no doubt about that. God blessed his land. God blessed his labor. But did he acknowledge God? He failed. And he completely failed in that regard. You may say, well, this man was blessed. He's blessed greater than some men in Scripture. There are men in Scripture who believed in God, Lazarus. And Lazarus had to eat the crumbs that fell from the table. Lazarus had nothing. But yet Lazarus was rich toward God. And his rich man, in Luke 16, was one who was rich toward himself. God had blessed him. God had prospered him. But he did not give God the glory, the honor that God deserved. God prospers not only the believer, but God prospers the unbeliever. That may seem somewhat controversial. God blesses the Christian, and God blesses the unbeliever. God sometimes blesses the unbeliever greater than God blesses the Christian in an abundance of wealth. There are men in this world who could probably come in and give us a bid for all our homes and all our possessions. One man writing a check for every single one of us, and he would still have millions and millions to spare. But yet he knows nothing of God. And such a man has been blessed. And his prosperity, God has ordained, because God ordains all things. But when we look at this, we think of Jeremiah chapter 12. Jeremiah chapter 12, and Jeremiah here in the verse 1 speaks of God's righteousness. Righteous art thou, O Lord, when I plead with thee. Yet let me talk with thee of thy judgments. Wherefore doth the way of the wicked prosper? Wherefore are all they happy that deal very treacherously? And what Jeremiah is stating here is that the wicked are prospering. Those that reject God, those that trample upon Christ, those that have no time for the gospel and the word of God, they're blessed, they prosper, they're happy. And Jeremiah is asking God, why is that? He was discouraged by it. Discouraged by it. And the Lord says in verse 5, if thou hast run with the footmen and they have wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? I believe I preached on this back in September last year. But to give a summary, the Lord is rebuking Jeremiah. Without going into all the detail, the Lord is telling Jeremiah to focus not on those who were acting wickedly and being blessed, but to focus on himself and his own life, because there are trials coming his way. The Lord says that he has run with the footmen and he's been wearied, but now he will have to contend with horses in the future. How will he run alongside a horse if he's struggling running alongside a footman? The trials are coming. The trials are coming. The Lord's implication here is that that should not concern Jeremiah. That should not bring his soul down. That should not discourage him. For that is God's way and God's purpose. God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But he, in his sovereign will, has been pleased to bless in regard to wealth unrighteous men. When we think of the seasons, even the snow is a gift from God. The rain, the wind, the sun is a gift from God. The food that we eat is a gift from God. God is prospering us. That is why we have a Thanksgiving here. That is why in Northern Ireland we have in the church Harvest Thanksgiving services. It's a significant time of the year where we come together to give thanks to the Lord for His provision. Here it is a little different. But yet the same principle applies. There is a thankful heart, acknowledging what God has done, certainly with those who received, giving God the thanks for their prosperity. It is an acknowledgement that God is good to us. We can think of that hymn, "Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, on to me." The psalm that we read from earlier reminds us of God's blessings, God's provision, God's providence through His creation. And all these things, these blessings of God, common to the believer, common to the unbeliever, is a theological concept referred to as common grace. Common grace. We as believers are partakers of God's special grace through Christ and through salvation. But God has been gracious in general to this world. He has not destroyed this world. He sustains this world. He has been gracious to individuals. He's been gracious to nations. He provides all the sustenance that we need through His common grace to man. This is what is happening here. This man, his land bore fruit. And that was of God. That was decreed by God. Common grace is that grace that men everywhere enjoy. It is not calling something that belongs to God common, but rather it's a grace that is common to all men. It's a grace that is general to this world, contrasted with that special grace with salvation, which is for God's elect. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, the Word of God tells us that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Christ is speaking, for He maketh His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. And so the Scripture states, and Christ states, that God is gracious to the believer and God is gracious to the unbeliever in sending the sun and in sending the rain. There is this common grace given to men, and this man was a benefactor of God's common grace, of God's prosperity. And the ungodly and the godly share all the common blessings of God in this world. We can think of the mountains. They're not blocked off. They're not accessible only to the elect of God. You don't have to show your church membership card to have access to the mountains or to prove that you have a testimony of saving grace. The beauty and the wonder and the splendor of God's creation in the mountains. And thinking of it, I'm desiring to go right now. But when we think of the mountains, we see God's grace. We see the beauty that God has given to man. That's not just for us as Christians. That is for this world. And ultimately, that creative power that we see on our doorstep speaks of the glory and the wonder and the creative power of God. It testifies that there is a creator. But the ungodly and the godly share all of those blessings. The believer will understand that those things came into being by the hand of God. They were created for God's glory. They testify of God. The ungodly will wonder at how these things came to be and have all their theories. But they are blinded to the truth of God. But God's common grace extends. God's common grace is also a restraining grace. There is much evil in this world. You don't need me to explain that. We know that. But it could be much worse. You may say, well, how could it be any worse? It could be much worse. We can meet here tonight. In the history of the world, there were times and places that gatherings like this were not allowed. There are times today, or places today, and a gathering like this is not allowed. This church would perhaps not be allowed to stand, depending on its location in this world. Things could be much worse. God's grace is a restraining grace. Wars that could have been won by wicked men who would have continued in genocide were lost. God has been gracious. We may lurk at all the sin that is going on and the sin of governments in this world, but yet things could be much worse if God did not restrain. If God did not restrain. And the great evidence of that is the freedom we have right at this minute to meet in such a fashion as this. We need to rejoice in God's common grace. We need to rejoice in God's prosperity. We need to rejoice in all that God has done for us. This rich man rejected any notion that God had blessed him. How sad that was. Sinner tonight, what if your attitude? How do you view these things? How do you explain the blessings that you have in life? For they are blessings. How do you explain prosperity that you enjoy? No matter how small or how great it is, your life is sustained. And how do you explain that? The scripture explains it. God prospers us. God sustains us. God is in control. This man rejected that. He had no thought of these great fruits coming from his land being of God. And as a result, that was a stepping stone to the grave. A stepping stone to a lost eternity because he failed to give God the glory and the thanks that God deserved. He failed to acknowledge the hand of God in his life. He failed to acknowledge it. Looking back on our lives, those of us who are getting older, we can look back and we can see God's hand. Maybe even before we were saved, we can look back at those days and say, we can see God's hand. There's something that happened to me, and looking back now, I see it was God's grace that preserved my life. I would have been lost in sin, but God stepped in and God preserved me. We can look back, maybe not realize at the time, but we realize now how good God has been to us. Maybe even how unthankful we were at that time. But our heart has changed. Our understanding has been opened, and we see God's hand of mercy. We see how God has moved and worked. And believer, we're to be thankful for that. We're to be thankful for that. But unbeliever, do you even acknowledge God in your life? Do you acknowledge there is a God? Do you acknowledge that there is a God who is in control of your life? Do you realize his control? Believer, this evening, do you attribute thankfulness to the Lord? God is merciful. God is gracious. He is not just giving us as believers this common grace, this prosperity, whatever form it may take. Health, wealth, friends, family, whatever it may be. We may have no prosperity financially compared to the man in Luke 12, but maybe God has blessed us in other ways. Do we rejoice? Do we thank God for that? Do we see that all our blessings in life come from him, no matter how small they are or how great they are? This rich man failed to understand that truth. And then secondly, he failed to understand this, that our purpose in life is to glorify God. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. We can word this differently. Our purpose in life is not our own pleasure. I put it in the positive, but in the passage we can see this truth in the negative. Because if you consider verse 19, this man built his barns, or he desired to build his barns. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And what's this man saying? He's saying that his purpose in life is now his own enjoyment. His own enjoyment. He had been blessed. There had been this prosperity. God was out of the picture completely. And now he looked to himself. Our purpose in life is to glorify God. Our purpose in life is not our pleasure. It's not to glorify man. Our purpose in life is not to eat and drink and be merry. That is a part of life. We can eat and we can drink and we can be merry in the sense of friendship and fellowship and companionship. We can enjoy ourselves. But that is not the purpose of life. That is not what we ought to live for. That is merely a blessing that God has given. That is one of God's graces. The grace that we're able to eat, that we're able to drink, that we're able to fellowship one with another and have that enjoyment. His purpose was sadly focused on himself. This evening, what is your purpose in life? Paul says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that whatsoever we do, whether we eat, drink, whatsoever we do, we should do all to the glory of God. This man's eating and drinking should have been done to the honor and glory of God, with thankfulness in his heart. All that we engage in, all that we do, ought to glorify the one who has provided those things. That's the connection between our first point and our second point. Our prosperity in life comes from God, and therefore when we enjoy the possessions that we have in life, when we enjoy the provision we have in life, we are to glorify God because he is the one who provided those things. The Shorter Catechism asks that question, what is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We're to ascribe praise to him. Did this man ascribe praise to God? Man in his sin, a man who'd rejected or had no thought of God giving him this prosperity? His purpose was, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. This provision will last for years, and I can sit back and enjoy my life. That was not his purpose. That was not his purpose. God is to be given the glory. We must bring our glory to him. We must glorify God because he is our hope. He is the one who sustains us. He is the one who is our creator, the one who is our savior. Men today will have no desire to glorify God. They detest those that thank God for all the mercies and the blessings of life. But Christian, it is our duty to glorify God. Our duty to put God first. And there's a connection here with what we said this morning in the Bible class. We mentioned about the importance of the market day of the soul, the importance of worship, the importance of the preaching of the word as seen in the historical context of the Puritan period. And the teaching that they brought out of the word of God that we ought to prepare for the Lord's day. We ought to put our matters right so that we have no distractions when it comes to worship. None whatsoever. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the Directory of Public Worship, if I remember right, it states a little sentence about our diet on the Lord's Day. It doesn't say what to eat or what not to eat. But it gives the advice, the guideline, that our diets should be such that our servants, which common in those days, or whoever it may be in our household, is not so distracted or so busy that they cannot attend the house of God for worship because they are busy killing the fatted calf. They're busy cooking the fatted calf. They're busy trying to serve that fatted calf when everyone returns from worship. That is not something that should distract us from the house of God. Sadly, in some cases it does. But they pointed out even something so simple as looking at our diet on the Lord's Day in order to make sure there were no distractions, no barriers, no obstacles placed in front of ourselves or in front of those that we are responsible for, in order that all may come to the house of God. And there's a similar connection here, because this man's goods, his wealth, his possessions, the produce of his land, distracted him from what his duty was as a member of the human race. His duty as a member of the human race was to glorify the God that created him. And his possessions and his wealth took his mind away from that. It took his heart away from that. There was this distraction, this temptation that took his mind away from anything spiritual. And he cried out, "Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Enjoying self and not glorifying and enjoying the God of heaven. Tonight, what is it with your heart? What is your heart like? Do you have a heart that glorifies God because you understand God prospers everything? Everything. God has given you that prosperity. Do you glorify God for all that He has done? When, as it were, to use the metaphor of the land, when your land brings forth bountifully, is the first thing that crosses your mind to glorify God, to worship Him? All our blessings in life should drive us to glorify God. It should not distract us. If our heart is sinful, if our heart is far from God, then these things will turn us away. But if our heart is in tune with God, we will realize that this is a blessing, that we must glorify God for what He has done for us, for His provision in life, His provision of raiment, of food, of clothing, of friends, of family, of a wife or a husband, or whatever it may be. And that drives us to glorify the God of heaven. Sinner, tonight, the prosperity that God has given you should encourage you to glorify Him, but you can't. You cannot glorify God with a heart that is dark in sin, with a heart that is far from Him. The prosperity that you have in life, is your attitude like this rich man? Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Is that your purpose in life? I spent some time at university. I've spent time in the workplace. I've engaged with individuals, and that really was their purpose in life. I went on an assignment for our class around our city at home. We had to take video footage and create a video to advertise the city. And it was easier for me to meet the person I was working with in the city itself, at the train station. And then we walked around the city. We took the various footage that we needed to take. He came off that train, and he had what they call a hangover. He'd been out the night before. He'd been out enjoying himself. He'd been out sinning. He'd been out without any thought whatsoever of God. And his mind was far from the work that we had to do. And certainly it was a hindrance But that was his life and the life of many, many millions of others. Enjoy yourself. Have a good time. Enjoy the pleasures of sin that last but for a season. They last for a season. This man, he realized, he realizes now that this was not the right purpose in life. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry without any thought of God. Without any thought of God. And how sad that was. We must always ascribe glory to him. But then finally, we see that our presence in life is determined by God. Our presence in life is determined by God. God said in verse 20, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Thou fool." This man was stupid. This man made a mistake. A mistake that cost him his life. The word of God refers to him as a fool. We refer to him as a fool because of what he did. Tonight he's an example to those outside of Christ. That if you ignore God's prosperity that he's given you in life, God's common grace, if you ignore your purpose in life to glorify God, if you ignore God's salvation, the ultimate provision that God has made, then you are but a fool. You are but a fool. There are those that live their lives, they think life will continue. Life will continue. It will never end. I used to think like that when I was a teenager. I was indestructible. Nothing could harm me. I could put myself in all sorts of dangerous situations and all would be fine. Thankfully, by God's grace, all was fine. And I soon wised up. I soon realized I was not invincible or indestructible. Thankfully, without any serious incident. But how often we think like that when we're young? Nothing can harm us. Even as Christians, we can often think like that. We're a Christian, nothing can harm us. But yet all around, there are tragedies of Christians who are called home in the purpose of God. We're not too young to die. They say the old must die, but the young do die. The young do die. And our presence in life, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. That presence is determined by God. And God, independent of this man, stated that his soul would be required of him that very night. That very night, it was too late. His presence in life is determined by God. And when we think of that as believers, we can think of the passing of great Christians. We've seen that in recent days with the passing of Dr. Kearns. Why did he die? Because the end of his life was determined by God. And the course of this world reached that appointed time. One day it will be our time. One day it will be our time. Are we living for God? If we live for God, we will live opposite to this man. We will rejoice in what God has given us. We will glorify God. We will serve God. We will live for God. We will use our prosperity for God's glory. This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? His possessions, where would they go? If you go to ancient Egypt, and I've never been, but, well, I can't go to ancient Egypt. Egypt isn't ancient anymore. But modern-day Egypt has many traces of ancient Egypt. And if you were to look at those tombs, the pyramids, or delve into that history, there were many riches that were entombed in those pyramids with those kings that died those who were entombed there, there were riches brought in that they could take into the afterlife. Every single one of them forgot to take those things because they're still there. They're still there. We can't take our possessions. We can't take our wealth. And this is the thought that Christ is bringing out here. God says, then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? All these great things. This man focused upon his wealth. And God said, your time has run out. Your soul is coming into eternity. It is the end. And all these things are left behind. What good is it? All those possessions were pointless to this man. And we need to remember that as the people of God, that all our possessions we cannot take with us. All our possessions, God may have blessed us with those things. We may have sentimental attachment to those things. We may rejoice in those things and thank God, but we can't take those things with us. Our life is not to revolve around our possessions. Unbeliever this evening, the thrust of this parable is that the abundance of possessions anyone can have or you can have cannot save your soul. Cannot save your soul. You could get a check from some famous billionaire. He could sign everything over to you. You could die the very next day, and what use was all that wealth? Absolutely nothing. Can it save your soul? Can it buy you salvation? It is useless. It is vain. It is empty. And so the most important treasure in life is that treasure that is toward God. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is rich toward God. Our presence in life is determined by God. We don't know when that will end. But we know something, that we must make sure that we are right with God before that time ends. And tonight, are you right with God? Tonight, do you know him as your Savior? Tonight, are you sure that your soul, your eternal soul, if God were to call and to say, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, you're ready to go. You're ready to go. All the abundance of wealth here means nothing to you, for the wealth that is contained in Christ, unsearchable riches, greater riches than this world could ever produce. Those riches mean more to you than all the things in this world. May that be so. May we as Christians even reflect upon ourselves and realize that this world is not our home. We're just passing through on the way to glory. While we may be blessed with possessions, our focus in life is not to be upon those things. Our focus is to be upon God, upon his word, upon his truth, upon serving him. May we learn from the tragedy, may we learn from the ruination of this man, and may God richly bless us for that, and may we all be rich toward him. Amen, and may the Lord bless his word this evening. Let us unite together in prayer, and let us seek the Lord. Our eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word tonight. We thank thee we can rejoice in all that thou hast done. We can rejoice in thy salvation. We can rejoice in thy provision to us. How great it is to know that our God cares for us and sustains us. Father, we pray that each one here would know Christ. They would know the joy of the gospel. They would know the joy of salvation. They would know what it is to truly glory in all that God has done for them. Father, we pray thou would open hearts and thou would change hearts. Even as thy people, we pray that our perspective in life would not be affected by wealth or by prosperity, but we would realize all these things are a gift from thee, and we would give thee thanks for those things, no matter how little or how great it may be. May we see it all as thy grace and thy provision. And we pray, Father, that thou would bless us this week. Give us opportunities to live for Thee and to serve Thee. We pray now that the love of God, our Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the sweet fellowship and communion of God, the Holy Spirit, would rest, remain, and abide with us, both now and forevermore. Amen.